Thank you, Brother Ted.
Yesterday, Brother Shahan said that the program arranged it so that his was to be the last discourse of 1995. And I am very grateful and thankful to the program that I am privileged to give the first discourse of the year 1996. And last night, when I was thinking of that privilege, I thought of no better way, perhaps, than just to continue on in the same manner, in the same scriptural context as Brother Shahan, and we will continue in that vein. Remember that he spoke about, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And told us how all of the hopes, all of the assurances that we have from God have been so verified and been so confirmed by all that we have seen and all that we have experienced, and that we are so close to that final goal, that we are now to hold fast and with all our tenacity to continue the good work which the Lord has begun in us, so that we might reap that recompense of reward. And as Paul was also urging the Hebrew brethren, do not lose heart, not realizing that, oh, there's going to be a long hiatus, a long period of 2,000 years before they will see that blessed hope and receive it. Nonetheless, he was encouraging them that they not lose their faith and trust and their patience. For if they had need of patience, that after they have done the will of God, that they might receive the promise. And as if to punctuate and as if to give them a concrete example as to what they should be looking for and how they may achieve this objective, he then launches into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And there we have that glorious, sublime presentation of the pantheon of faith, where he just gives us this gallery of ancient ones whose lives have been a chronicle and have been just a glorious testimony to the power of faith, also enhancing the power of Jehovah to sustain them, all to his glory and all to his purposes. And in this confidant, he gives us, going back to Abel, gives us this gallery of heroes of faith and gives us little episodic snapshots, little biographical incidents, little vignettes of their lives, which enables us to see what was their motivation, what was the prime capacity that they had in order to come out victorious in the mission that Jehovah had entrusted unto them. And Paul just distills all of this biographical material and puts it in one little word called faith. The motivating power, the dynamic, the means whereby this was all possible was through this capacity which we very lightly can sometimes consider, but this capacity of faith. And I think that in the 27th verse of that 11th chapter, Paul kind of puts it all in that little nutshell. Paul, that great logician, had the capacity to compress the most cosmic of concepts into the most concrete of terms so that we can see them in very practical manners. And he was a very practical brother. All of his theory, all of his teachings, all of his doctrine, and deep and profound though they be, are all aimed towards the practical outworkings. It was not mere theoretical construction, not merely trying to get to a framework of intellectualism, but it was only to show how we can put into our daily experience of life these great divine precepts and promises and teachings. And so, as he summarizes for us the key to it all, he says of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew the wrath of a Pharaoh, but he also knew the power, the love, and the strength of a Jehovah. And he endured. He patiently labored and continued 40 years in the hindland, in the back watch of the desert, and another 40 years with a stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked people. And it was through this dynamic of faith that made it all possible. And so, in summary then, Paul says, all these heroes that I've just been describing, and more, obtained a good report through faith. Then he launches in to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which will be our primary focus for these remarks. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Oh, we just would like to kind of pull a little bit apart these words. Wherefore, how Paul doesn't waste any of his words or thoughts or ideas. He is very reasoned and very logical in a sequential arrangement whereby he is able to present his story, give his reasons, or argue his points in a very connected manner. And here we find that connecting word, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about. Not merely did I tell you, brethren, about these ancient worthies, these faithful men of old, but because of them, now I want you to see something more. Because of what they are and what they've done and what they have given us an example of, and we are surrounded by such a host of these martyrs, hosts of these men of faith, now we are to do something more. These are merely examples for a higher level. These are now an example for us to now carry on another work. He says, because we then have the example of faith, and because we do know then the consequences of following our Lord's arrangements, and seeing the great accomplishment of faith, now let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because now we know then the key to a successful relationship with Jehovah, and truly, he defines that for us in the very first verse of that 11th chapter. Faith being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the confidence of the things that we look for and the proof of things that we do not see, because we realize that God has given an assurance through his word, which is to us, yea and amen. And because of that, now let us move. And let us now cooperate, let us come into harmony with now what God wants us to do. And the manner in which that is possible is by faith, because only thereby may we please God. We must believe that he is, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we act upon that faith, let us lay aside every weight. Oh, then now let us not just believe, but now let us act upon that belief. And that is where so many Christians seem to be mired. Oh yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, that is well. Why, even the devils believe and they tremble, but that does not give them salvation. Belief is one thing, but belief can only take one so far in God's arrangements, because faith and belief without works is dead. It is of no final accomplishment. Because if one says, I believe, and yet does not practice, it hardly is conformable to the will of God. Accordingly, then, let us lay aside every weight. Let us take all of the baggage of life And let us take all of the concerns of the human level and the human carnal nature, and let us put that aside for a grander and a more glorious work that the Lord has for us. Oh, we can just talk so much about the excess weight that we carry with us, and how we do need to evaluate in life what are the true priorities and values. Let me think of Lot. And the scriptures call him a faithful Lot. And how he, when he saw the rich plains of Moab, of Mamre, and as the flocks were grazing towards Sodom, where it was so lush and so verdant, it was like almost the Garden of Eden itself. And as Abram, his uncle, was so generous and so kind, and had him to make a selection. What part of the land do you wish for your flocks? And I will take the other part, since the land seems to become too small for them, and our herdsmen are quarreling. And Lot just saw to the east the freshness of the terrain, and he chose his lot, pitched his tent eastward towards Sodom. He had the weight. And all that he was looking for, the flocks and all of the wealth that that land could provide, he lost as he had to flee for his life from the destruction that was rained upon Gomorrah and Sodom as well. And as we think of the rich young ruler, what must I do, dear master, to attain eternal life? Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. Ah, yes, he went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. Oh, the weights, dear brethren. And we all have weights. We are in a society which is so opulent, and we are living as never a civilization had been privileged before. We have so much of the physical goods. We have so much of the comforts of life. How they can oftentimes be a weight and be an attraction. You may get tired of my saying this, but I cannot help but repeat my mother's dear words. She said, you know, the adversary oftentimes can attract more flies with honey than with vinegar. And we so much have the honey things of life, the sweet goodies and dainties, that the Lord sometimes has to give us much of the vinegar in order to keep us heaven-centered and to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And he says we are to lay aside, cast aside the weights and the sin that so easily beset us. There's that sin, if we could go back to the third chapter in the 10th verse of Hebrews, is suggested as being the sin of unbelief, the sin which in Israel they had so often committed. When they had seen the power and the glory and the workings of Jehovah in their midst, as we heard yesterday in a couple of the discourses, and yet they were so distrustful that at the slightest inconvenience, or when they seemed to be threatened, they would turn and murmur and complain. And 10 times that they do so before the Lord just abandoned them to their disbelief, and he would not then allow them to enter into that promised land. And for 40 years they had to wander in that wilderness of sin until that generation which was so rebellious had been expired and taken out of the way, so that the next generation could go in to possess the land and exhibit more faith and trust in the God of the covenant. And we are to then to lay aside this disbelief or this tendency of the human nature to doubt or to question, the temptations of the adversary to put into our lives those little gnawing fears or those little temptations that would cause us to question, is God still with me, or is this really what he wants me to be? Or, Lord, why me? Those little gnawing experiences, those sins which lead to possible unbelief, And then, too, we might also think of this in terms of that closely girding sin, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Oh, and how we all have them. We all have our chinks in the armor, our clay feet. We all have those Adamic weaknesses which, to more or less greater degree, afflict us and will never, may we shake them. We find that these close-girding sins, some are only known to ourselves and others can see them with rather ease and apparent because of our limitations and coarsity of the flesh. But there were sins which not so easily beset us. Those sins which, whether it be pride, whether it be greed, whether it be selfishness, or whatever sort it be, how we need to cast that aside. And as we recognize our weakness in those areas, we can take refuge and harbor in the fact that God knows that our frame and knows that we are but dust. And in His compassion and in His tenderness and in His love and concern for us, He will structure our daily course and fine-tune it in such a way that all of the experiences will be within the parameters of His will and will enable us to endure them step by step so that we might ultimately learn the lessons of overcoming. And while we might go to our graves and we will breathe our last breath, still realizing the weaknesses of the flesh being there, but nonetheless the new creature, the desire, the struggle, the effort, the thrust to overcome that which is inimical to the character of God and that which is not in harmony with the will of Christ, oh, dear friends, that will be covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness because we are but dust. But the struggle, dear brethren, is the victory. We have these girding sins, but because we want to overcome and we are striving, giving that final thrust, giving that last bit of devotion, that last ounce of energy, as we are so committed to doing the will of the Father, then we will find that He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But Paul continues that even though that sin easily besets us, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. And this thought of patience, in your patience possess ye your souls. Literally, dear brethren, I remember reading an article by Brother Russell in which he said that patience is the final test. And that patience is the important thing. Now, we know that love is the important thing, to be sure, because God is love and we are to be in the character likeness of God. But we cannot get love, dear brethren, without patience. Patient endurance, patient persistence. Patience is that motivating power that gives us that continuum from that justification, consecration, and sanctification. That's all one process. And you come to the Lord, say, at the gate of the tabernacle, and journey towards that second veil. And in that entire process, there needs be the motivating power of patience to go on and to continue and to never give up, always striving forward and never becoming discouraged. It is only in your patience that you will possess your soul. Any step of the way that one might falter, oh, we all will, then we can just pick up and continue. But if our patience is at an end, and if we do not continue to submit to the disciplining or to the course that the Lord has ordained, then our patience will be lacking, and we might be in danger of losing the race, because we are to run the race that is set before us. Oh, you know, when we think immediately of the race, I'm just tempted to go right to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Because I think when Paul was writing about this, He had in mind the Olympiad. Paul had in mind when he was thinking of the race course that, well, it was considered perhaps the most important event in the life of ancient Greece, because every, I think, 4 years, they had this athletic contest, which he called the Olympiad, and which is continued to this day. And there they had the marathon. And the marathon race is a race of 26.2 miles. And it commemorates a brilliant victory. It really commemorates a victory which really saved Europe from the invasion of the Persians and saved Europe for a period of 800 years and broke the back of the threatened hordes that were to engulf the Grecian civilization. And there at the Battle of Thermopylae, a band of gallant Grecians stood in a mountain pass, and they were able to hold at bay a force many times its size. And as the battle was raging and as it was going forth, a runner was dispatched to the city of Marathon, to tell them as to how the fortunes of battle were going. And the runner ran that exhausting trek of 26.2 miles. And when he came to his destination, he was so spent that he collapsed, giving the message of victory and died on the spot. It was with that backdrop, with that background picture, that Paul, I imagine, had this thought when he writes to us, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Like that marathon runner, going along with every ounce of his strength and in such dedication to his cause that he spent all that he had and died in the process. And so with we, Paul then, in the Philippian picture also, gives us a little more expansion as he conceives of that race. When he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And in the marathon, one has to have a strategy. The runner just does not dash off and just spend himself in one great effort. No, he has to plan his course. And as in the modern marathon, they also have a very great strategy in which they plan to pace themselves in that long journey. And Brother Paul says, "I count not myself to apprehended. I am now assessing, evaluating, and I am appraising where I am so that I might know how to go to the next point, the next milestone in my Christian war." So we are to examine ourselves if we be in the faith. We are to then plan for the long haul. Be thou faithful unto death. Oh, there are many who were running that race, and they run so fast and so furiously that they're way out in front. But they run out of steam as well. They run out of resources and energy, and they just are forced to stop out of the race. But we who are in this race for the long haul, we who are giving that final thrust, we have a strategy and the instructions from our coach, from our Heavenly Father. And in pursuing that strategy, Paul then tells us, "This one thing I do." He focuses on only this one thing. And as you know, a athlete is so conditioned that he is in the peak of performance and he has to just dedicate all of his thinking and being and doing to this one objective. And so we need to, dear friends, to only have our eyes fixed on Jesus, as our hymn expresses it, "I've lost sight of all besides, so enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified." And we can see him we can know seeing Him who is invisible because of our faith perception. And we can keep our spiritual contact with Him at all times, as it were through the spiritual radar which we call prayer. And in this oneness of union with Him in spirit, we're able to just focus on what He will have us to do. And then Paul says, we learn not to look behind. We are not to think of the things that are past, but rather we are to get on with the work of completing our sacrifices, and do not allow the discouragements or the weaknesses or the failures or even the successes of the past in any way to distract us from our one thing. We are to learn our lessons of life. We are to remember them and to step by step use them in our development of our spiritual life. We cannot ignore them. We ought not, because every experience is precious. And God has given them to us each day for us to learn from them and to appropriate their lessons unto ourselves. But we are not to look back over our shoulder, because any runner doing so would break the rhythm of his pace, and to that extent he will lose his onward momentum. And Paul never looked back. Oh, Saul of Tarsus had much of this world to offer. But he said, when I think of all of this, why, I just count it as loss and dross that I might win Christ. Just dung, just droppings. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward, straining forward. This thought of reaching is stressing, not a merely grasping, but rather a wholehearted lunging, reaching forward. The master lunged. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened, how stressed am I until it be accomplished. Paul was able to say too, let no man trouble me now, for I have the marks, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had the marks of the ghetto. He had the marks of the Spirit of Christ. And that was to be his medallion. And everyone might see that here is one who is walking with Jesus. He's been with Jesus and he's learned of him. And in that spirit he presses towards the mark with all of his strength, grasping and just straining with final efforts. And how Paul did press toward the mark. It must have broken his heart when he left the elders at Ephesus. Certainly broke their hearts. In tears, they implored him to remain. And he had to tear himself away because God had a mission for him to go to Rome. He was pressing towards the mark of God's will so that he might fulfill his calling and carry out that which God had ordained for him. Our Master pressed toward the mark, and how that was so proven and exemplified in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, which means the place of the olive press. The place where the olive is just placed and crushed and the oil just oozes out. It was there where he pressed towards the mark in the final thrust, knowing that at the very same day, the cross was waiting for him. But yet, he did not turn his face away, but rather, even as he prayed, O Lord God, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But the pressing, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Pressing towards the mark. And so, Paul then tells us further that we are to run that race that is set before us. What a blessed privilege it is. Do you realize, dear brethren, set before us? That race was just a privilege that will never be offered anywhere, anytime, at all in the infinity to come. Set before us. We are privileged to have a part in this great work of the gospel age. to be privileged to be eligible to be a member of the body of Christ and be married to our dear Lord and Head. And so, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The looking unto Jesus is not just the passive viewing, but rather it is an intensive hearing. We see that as we look, we see the pattern of Christ. And we seek to emulate Him. We seek to form our lives in accordance therewith. And we look to Jesus, who is here called the author and finisher of our faith. We always think of Jehovah as being the author. He is the divine architect. All things are of the Father and by the Son. But here Paul calls Jesus author. Oh, I suppose some of our Trinitarians will say, well, that's what I told you. God's the author and Jesus is the author. Well, therefore, Jesus and God must be the same. But I'm afraid the Trinitarian doesn't or didn't see the entire clause. Author and finisher of our faith. And it is the finisher of our faith because it is Jesus who is the whole horizon and the whole circle of our faith. Paul, in the first chapter, in the second verse, speaks about this looking and to whom we should reach. He speaks about, he said, God, who at divers, sundry times and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He's saying now that the Parthenon of the ancient worthies of the prophets spoke in times past, but now we have His Son. And it is Jesus to whom we are to look for the consummation of our faith. And in Ephesians 2, he speaks, 2:10, he speaks of Jesus who is the one to keep our, as author, and to keep that which we have committed unto Him. And in that 2:10 of Hebrews, it is, he explains the full circuit of Jesus. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, then, is the author and finisher of our faith. And it is because all things are centered in Him. But it is the Father who had ordained this divine plan of the ages. And it was Jesus in whom it was to be accomplished, and by Him. So our faith, our hope, is all centered in Jesus as carrying out the eternal will of the Father. And it was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus, as the Logos, always was the delight of His Father. Jesus always had the joy. Jesus had the joy of creating all the universe, every planet, and all the billions of the celestial galaxies. And now, Paul says, that who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of that joy that he had during the illimitable past, when he as the firstborn of God, first created of God, now was asked to come down to this planet, to leave the realms of light and descend into the shades of night. And in the likeness of sinful man, he was now called upon to carry out that great plan of the ages, who would then be the author and the finisher of our faith. Because it is only because of our faith in Jesus that we would be able to have access to Jehovah and have a hope for life. And so, in that joy of serving God, that Logos agreed to have his life transported, if you please, into the womb of Mary and came as the man Christ Jesus and endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, endured, it means perfect, patient endurance. It means patiently bearing the cross and despising the shame and the contradiction of sinners against himself. This contradiction of sinners against himself, how that was so much evidenced in all of his ministry. From the very beginning of his ministry to the very end, there was this gainsaying, there was this denial, there was this repudiation and this despising. Remember that even at the very outset of his spiritual life, when he came from the waters of Jordan and came to the Mount of Temptation, there was given these three temptations. And in Matthew 3, we find in each of them the adversary saying, "If ye be Christ," or "if you will serve me, then I will give you the kingdoms." As if to contradict, as if to say that, by what authority? Well, if you are the Messiah, then cast yourself off from the pinnacle, and Psalm 91 will be true in your case, and the angels will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone, and you'll be able to accomplish your ministry and become so much of a blessing to these people. If, you see, you are the Messiah. All gainsaying, but he knew that should he yield in any way to any of those suggestions, he would not have been the Messiah. He would not have been the Savior. He could not have carried out the joy of the Lord. And thus, he endured the cross. And while he hanged on that cross, there was this contradiction of sinners against himself. If you are the Messiah, come off that cross. Show your power. Yes, and he denied the shame. He was despising the shame, and he gladly endured it so that he might be set now at the right hand of God. We ought to consider him, because not to do so, we would become weary and faint in our minds. There is so much, dear brethren, around us that would weary us and does weary us. And as we think of our 1996, how we are to face the new year, not knowing what it has for us. Certainly there are many great trials and temptations. We are in the hour of temptation. And as has been repeatedly stated from this platform, the experiences that await us will determine our fitness for the kingdom. Today, as we look about, we find that there is much ominous, much that portends difficulty in the church's experience this side the veil. Demonism is increasing. The powers of Satan are more and more coming evident. We believe that he is at the point where, while they're in chains of darkness, they will be until the time of the end, and we are near that time, and we are to expect, therefore, greater manifestations of their delusions and deceptions. We are at the time when Paul did declare that these are perilous times, when there would be delusions within the church and delusions in amongst the world, and how the conditions within the ecclesia would also be affected. And Brother Russell often was concerned about that. And he wrote in such articles like The Hour of Temptation in 5981, or Obedience Better Than Sacrifice, number or page 4208. He cautioned how we ought to be especially on the alert, dear friends, to make certain that our fellowship be of the spiritual quality that will enable us to help one another in this difficult and trying experience, so that in this last remaining experiences of the church this side of the veil, that we might be all together in one. And we find that today there's so much blurring of the truth. Not within the truth movement itself, even, as much as from without the truth movement. We find that the nominal church systems, as you listen to the radio, they are getting the message. They are getting the point of Israel, and they are now claiming the prophecies and trying to interpret them. They are preaching a kingdom. They are learning that we're at the end times. They see the various events of the world, and they are incorporating it like a new patch into an old garment, incorporating it into their system of old theology, as though they have now something new. And to some immature minds, there may be a little blurring of the truth. My, they are not so much in darkness. Why, they believe some of these things, and look at what they are doing and how they understand. And for the unwary, how easily one might be tempted. Well, maybe there's a little closer connection than we had previously thought. Maybe Brother Russell was a little too extreme when he was speaking against the nominal systems. Maybe we ought not to preach so much, come out of her, my people, because maybe there are some in there and that we can therefore help them. You see the blurriness of the truth. And then the sociological conditions of the present time. I often think of our young people, how they have many problems in this society, and how we as members of the Ecclesia ought to be very concerned about them and help them in a very practical and sympathetic and compassionate way. When we think of what it means to grow up in this culture, where the educational system is so blurred, where all of this technology just enters into their home, and where the conditions are changing so rapidly that parental supervision and guidance and direction are so limited, we ought to be more compassionate, understanding, and helpful. When we think of marriage, how some of our young people are wondering about that, and whether they perhaps ought to go out away from the truth fold in order to find mates. These are all practical, real, and ongoing problems, which all will affect the fellowship, the ecclesia, and the spiritual tone and health of our fellowship. Well, I wish our time was not up, but I see it is. The final thrust. Paul then in the next verse says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." All we wanted to illustrate that in so many different ways. But all we can say is, dear friends, we will overcome. We will succeed. We will be faithful if we just continue on and ask the Lord for His continued guidance and direction. May the Lord add His blessing.